got a handout.
Is it cash?
That was your son.
He didn't get that from my side of the family. His mother. All right. Here is a handout that Debbie made for us. I'll take one of them. And Debbie, this is Debbie's contribution. She pushed some buttons and it came out. There it is.
Where you go, babe?
What we are looking at, and you can draw on this, or you can make paper airplanes, or whatever you wish to do with it. I thought that you it might be helpful to get a look at the seven churches of Asia, because you will notice that this letter that we call Revelation is directed, it says initially at least, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia of the Bible, of the New Testament, which is where it is mentioned several times.
Is it Asia Minor?
It's not the Asia as we know it. The Asia that stretches all across, the steppes and Russia and all the way to Vladivostok and China. No. It is the Greek term for the area that we today would call Turkey. It was also called Anatolia, and the Greek is Anatole, which means the east, or the direction from which the sun rose. And what you are looking at here is a little map taken obviously from a satellite. And there is Turkey. And there is the west coast of the Middle East, Israel, Palestine, and so forth, Lebanon, right up the coast. And there's Turkey. And when Paul and Barnabas came out of Antioch on their first and second missionary journeys, or first at least, let's put it that way, they left from up here around in this Gulf area somewhere, and they went over here and they went right up the coast of it's the west coast of Turkey. And you will notice, if you've read that account in the 16th chapter of Acts, that every attempt that they made at that point to go back into Turkey, or what we would call Turkey, into Asia to preach the gospel, was stopped. It was halted. And Luke, in writing about it, come in here though. Come in, Dave. Old Joe Rainbolt's been worried to death about you. Well, here Joe's going to hand you a handout. Every attempt that they made, I don't know how the Holy Spirit blocked this. Luke, Dr. Luke, incidentally, the beloved physician, in writing about it, simply says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, he says, to go back there. And up the west coast of Turkey they went as far as they could go, and they stopped at what we today would call the Dardanelles. And you can just imagine, there they are. Ironically enough, on the very area that the Trojan War was fought so many years ago, and the Greeks hid inside the wooden horse, Troas is what it was called. Troy. And there, looking across the Dardanelles, they didn't know it, I guess, but they were looking at Europe. The dark outline of Europe over there. And that night in a dream, Paul saw a Macedonian come over and help us. Now think of that one. Macedonia was the home of Alexander the Great. It was the home of Aristotle. The home of individuals who, through the military, their military might, and through their philosophical endeavors, changed the whole world, particularly the Western world. The home of the man, Alexander the Great, is the one who spread Greek language throughout this area. And that Bible, right there, is written in Alexander the Great's Greek. There it is, Koine Greek. And there they were, and then the next day they went across into Europe. And every one of you in this room are probably glad that they did, because you are the descendants of the Europeans that those men brought the gospel to. But right now we're back on this side of the Dardanelles. We're looking at Asia as they knew it in that day. This is what they called Asia. And we are looking at seven churches. And there they are, and as you can see, it is more than just interesting. And I have to be careful when I say interesting and say it in the right way and say less interesting ways, because Janelle told me, Janelle, you know, is my most beloved critic, and says, you say interesting too much. Ah, well, knee-jerk reaction, my sweet. Look at them. You will notice that the churches, these are the seven churches and those seven stars there that these letters are addressed to. Even the dullest of wits can see that, interestingly enough, they pretty well form a circle, don't they? And John says here that he wrote this and is directing this to the seven churches. Now, I have a question to ask, and I put it to you. Why these seven churches? There is only one of these churches that Paul ever wrote a letter to, and that's Ephesus, that Paul did. The rest of these churches were never specifically addressed, although Laodicea is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, isn't it, I believe?
Yeah.
But none of these churches ever had a letter directed to them by Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And when you look at them, if you say, well, these churches, I mean, they had a lot of problems, obviously, and the Lord wanted to correct them. Well, yeah, but I'll vow they didn't have as many any more problems than the Corinthians or the Philippians. When you read those letters that Paul wrote, you know they had a lot of problems. And yet, the Lord singles out these seven churches. And we are bound to ask why. Why these seven churches? There is a reason why, and I will submit to you that the reason is, first off, these were seven actual churches that existed at the time. Second, these were churches that were in trouble and needed correction and needed help. But thirdly, and more importantly, these are representative churches. If it were just churches that were in trouble and needed help, a lot of them would have done. These churches are chosen for a reason. And when we look at the seven churches and look at them and ask why these seven, it becomes, I think, rather clear that these seven churches, beginning with the first and going on through the seventh, beginning with Ephesus and going on to Laodicea, represent seven periods through which the church in this earth is going to pass. And what we have in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation is the history of the church in this earth, beginning with the apostolic church, which is represented by Ephesus, and ending with the church of the last days, which is Laodicea, the ruined, wrecked church. Now, if you say, well, all right, Miller, I think that's kind of a stretch. Well, let me show you, let me keep talking, and maybe I'll talk you into seeing it from my point of view. Okay? Or maybe I won't. But if I don't, shame on me. Look, these churches were not chosen just on happenstance. They weren't chosen just, well, I had to pick out seven. Why seven and not six? Why seven and not 22? Why seven and not 13? Why seven? Because, as most of you in here know, I assume, seven is in Scripture the number of completeness or perfection. When you see the words, the number seven, think of something that is completed. There is nothing more that needs to be done. God created the earth on 6 days and rested on the seventh. And once, every time, there's 7 days in the week, you know. Every time you see this number seven, remember, that's what it stands for. Ergo, I think we can assume that in this we are looking at something that goes way beyond just these churches and are looking at the complete church, at the whole thing. Secondly, notice that these churches geographically are setting in sort of a circle, aren't they? It's kind of a circle. Now, and when you look at it, incidentally, the island off in the ocean there, that is the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. He was a Cypriot. That's where he and John Mark went after he and Paul had their falling out. But I digress. Let's look back at these seven churches sitting in a circle here. A.J. Ironside said, and it's worth repeating, that the book of Revelation is like a lock that has been shut up and locked, and it needs the key to open it. If you were in a castle and there was a room you wanted to enter and it was behind a door with a lock on it, you might say, how can I ever get in there? And you look over here and here are a box of keys sitting here. And you take them and you begin trying them one by one. One by one. And none of them work. And finally you get down to the very end and here's an old weird looking key down there. And you pick it out and you put it in and pop. It opens the lock. And then you know you've got the right key. Now listen to me. We're going to have to get a little bit academic here. There are basically three positions that have been used over history to explain the book of Revelation. Three. And all of the others, one way or another, they're all variations of one of these three. One of the three methods that has been used to translate, to interpret Revelation, one of the proposed keys is the so-called historical explanation. In the historical explanation of Revelation, the whole book has basically been fulfilled already.
That's preterism?
Not yet. We'll get to them later.
Okay.
All the book's been fulfilled. And all of these events that have been prophesied, they've all taken place within history as we know it. And the only thing, there are problems with the historical position. Although this is the position that has been held to by many in the church over the years. The historical position. Here are the guys that see, you know, the locusts swarming out of the pit, or the abyss, as Attila the Hun. That's how they will explain it. The stars falling from heaven, well, that was the great meteor shower that, you know, back in the, you know, in Midwestern America in 1814 or whatever. All of these events, and they explain them in these ways. The problem with the historical explanation is simply this, among other things. It's just kind of all over the place. I mean, you can look at it and say, well, someone says, well, that's Attila the Hun, and the other one says, well, I really think that's Genghis Khan. And someone else says, well, I am not sure about that. I think probably that's the Black Plague. And, you know, it just leaves itself open to so many possibilities that when you get to the end of it, you don't know where you've been or where you're going. And remember, we are to read and to keep the sayings of this book. It is not a sealed book. Remember what we read in Revelation 22? It's unsealed. We should be able to understand it. The historical position does not get you there. Now, back when I was a Boy Scout, I was about 12 years old, we were having a big scrap paper drive to collect papers to go to camp. Help send these boys to camp. And we were selling papers and keeping the money. And we had put a kind of a bin out at this church that sponsored the Boy Scout troop, and people put papers in there and brought them in, put them in. And one day we were going through those, and I found a book on Revelation. Well, I showed it to my dad. That's crazy. You can't understand that book, he said. I said, well, I'm going to read it. So I took it home and read it as best I could. I was 12 years old, and I could barely read beyond Dick and Jane, you know, Ned and the Primer, but nevertheless, here you are. I'm reading this book, and it was a book written by a Seventh-day Adventist. All right? If you don't know about these guys, they were started by a man named William Miller. No relation here. May be related to him. I don't know. All right? And they were called Millerites. They were called Millerites. And William Miller had claimed to have figured out that the Lord was coming back April 23rd, 1843. And on that day, the Millerites, his followers, I mean, they sold everything they had, and they were sitting up there on the night on tops of mountains, you know, with bonfires burning, waiting for the Lord to come back. Well, guess what, gang? The Lord didn't come back. But they weren't discouraged. They just set them another date. And they have set maybe 40 dates down across the years, and they've been wrong every time. Yeah, but not to worry. Where they left off, the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, took it up. And they started predicting and making dates, and they've missed it every time. Now, once would be enough for me. I think I'd say, guys, it's obvious to me you don't know what you're doing. I'm gone. But nevertheless, hope springs eternal in the human breast. The Millerites, the Seventh-day Adventists, were at that time, I don't know what they're doing now, but they were taking this historical view of Revelation. And once again, it's just all over the place. You put the key in the lock, it doesn't seem to work. It is like my uncle, who used to think he was a mechanic. You know, my aunt said of him, she said, well, he was, you know, when he got through working on his car, he always had a few parts left over that he didn't know where they, you know. Where did I get that? That's the historical view. Well, what about the preterists? There's another one of these keys that simply doesn't work. Now, there are a lot of preterists out there and a lot of very famous people who are preterists. One of them, you can hear him on the radio, and he calls himself the Bible Answer Man. Well, he's got answers, but they're not necessarily the right ones, are they, Deb?
No.
But nevertheless, Debbie can sit here and sneer and shake her head all she wants, but he's on the radio at her station. I couldn't resist that, Deb, because Paul Sublet doesn't like it either. But the Bible answer man is one of these preterists. The preterists do not believe, many of them, I don't know about the Bible answer man, but the preterists generally don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe, some of them don't believe in the resurrection. Now, this is heresy, friends, yep. Pure and simple. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're into heresy.
Is preterism the like classical Catholic point of view?
They are more historical. Uh-huh. The Catholic Church has taken more of the historical view. But they kind of get in. They kind of are tarred with the preterist brush a little bit. The preterists believe that Nero was the Antichrist. And that if you add up Nero's name, it comes up to 666. There's a problem with that. It doesn't. Believe me, I've tried it. Yeah, if you just put the name Nero in, it doesn't even come close to 666. The Greek letters all have numerical value. And if you just take the numerical value of N-E-R-O, it is not total 666. Incidentally, for any of you who are curious, I'll tell you what the number 666 means in just a minute here, and then you'll know and you won't have to ask. And I'll tell you something else about it. But right now, let's just think of this number 6. In order to get 666 out of it, you have to make it an accusative, Neron, and put the name Caesar to it. Neron Caesar. Then you can get 666. Well, anything that has to be jacked around in that way, I can tell you right now, is not what John's writing about. But more than that, and worse than that, that's a part of it. That's a part of it. What is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to put his mark on all people and everyone who buys and sells. What is he going to do? And that didn't happen with Nero, did it? He didn't even have the capacity to do it. He is going to be to persecute all of the, you know, the whole world. Nero's persecution of Christians didn't even go outside of Rome. The great persecution under Diocletian was the one that went over to Turkey. That's the one that swept John up and put him out on Patmos. So Nero simply didn't do the things that the Antichrist is supposed to do. Ergo, what do you do if you're a preterist and have to salvage this rather shaky position? Well, you do what they always do. You start allegorizing and symbolizing, but you cannot take it literally. And then there's another problem, and this is the biggie. The preterists believe that what happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jews, they believe it is a cornerstone of their thinking that all of that was fulfilled in the book of Revelation up to about, and there are different positions here. Some of them say up through chapter 19, some of them say the whole thing. It depends on who you're talking to. But they think, because the Lord Jesus, you know, said, he predicted and said that what would happen in 70 AD, they think that the Great Tribulation and all of that was fulfilled by 70 AD. Now, in order for that position to be correct, Revelation has to have been, and in order for Nero to be the Antichrist, in the dullest of wits, can see that the book of Revelation had to have been written before AD 68 because Nero was assassinated in AD 68. He was dead by then. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the problem with that is that all of the evidence we have is that the book of Revelation was written. John was on the island of Patmos during the persecution of Diocletian back in about 90 AD. Now, the preterists have struggled and strained to come up with some of the earlier guys back there, anyone they can come up with who will hold to this earlier date. And the reason is because their whole position stands or falls on that early date. No early date, preterist position crumbles away. It falls down. Now, the problem, once again, is the evidence for it is just slim and none. I think they finally dredged up some guy in about 400 A.D. over in Syria somewhere who held to an earlier date. But all of the others, and my buddy Mark Hitchcock, he wrote his dissertation on this whole subject of the early date of Revelation. And, I mean, he's got it laid out. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, who was discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by John, the apostle. Therefore, a spiritual grandson of John the apostle. Irenaeus said 90-something A.D. under Diocletian. And all of these guys, you can just roll them out and line them up. Now, once again, interestingly enough, the third position, which is the futurist position, which I hold and is therefore the right one, is the early date makes no difference to the futurist. If it's the early date, it doesn't harm the futurist position at all. But the preterist position stands or falls on the absolute. The early date must be true. It must have been written before 68 A.D., or there's nothing there. And once again, we try the key in the lock, and then we come to the futurist position. The futurist position is basically a position that was held to for about the first 200 or 300 years of the Christian era. The early Christians were what were called Kiliarchists, or from the Greek word for 1,000, Kilioi. They believed in the literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, and they believed in the rapturing of the church and all of those beautiful things that the guy talking to you believes in. And yet that was all pretty well lost. And it took some individuals in the 19th century to go back and say, wait a minute, we've been looking at this wrong. And of course, those individuals were men like John Darby. John Darby, William Kelly, C.H. McIntosh, just go down the list. Here were the individuals. And, I mean, coming on down into more modern times, Dr. Schofield, C.I. Schofield. If you don't have a Schofield Bible, I'll pray for you. In fact, I have given away so many of those that I don't know. If you don't have a Schofield Bible and you say, I can't afford one, you come see me. I'll get you one. Might not be the fanciest one you ever saw, but C.I. Schofield, H.A. Ironside, Dr. Ironside, these guys. You know, watch my knee. These guys were all futurists. And if you go down to KQCB radio, not to all the people broadcasting on it, but if you go down to KQCB and talk to Paul Sublett and the people who work down there, they're all futurists. And they don't like the Bible Answer Man either. I shouldn't be, but at least I didn't name him. I'll let you figure out who he is. Futurists. Let me tell you what the futurists say. The futurists say that the bulk of Revelation has not yet happened. It has yet to occur. We're still looking for it. The first three chapters of Revelation have happened, or are happening, in the process of happening. But beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, we are looking at future events. And therefore, there is no point in looking at the locusts swarming up out of the abyss and trying to point to, you know, the Nazis. It won't work. They're not the Nazis, nor the Islamicists, nor the jihadists, nor the cats and jammer kids. They're none of that, because none of that has yet happened. The futurist position is that beginning with chapter 4 up through and into chapter 19, we are looking at the 7-year tribulation period dealt with by Daniel the prophet. Worst at the time that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, it is the worst period in history that has ever been, and there will never be anything like it again. Never been before, never be again. And when you take that futurist position, and when you say, if this is the case, and remember I said earlier, chapter 4, verse 1, I think we're looking symbolically at the rapture there. I saw a door open in heaven and a voice like a trumpet saying, come up. And I was immediately in the spirit. Say, I think we're looking at the rapture there. If we take it that way, then the futurist position, put the key in the lock, and I believe it pops the lock open. I believe it does. I may not have all the answers, but I profoundly believe that I have some of them. If that is the case, then we need to look carefully at these letters to the seven churches and see what we can see. All right? Now, once again, if the key fits the lock and opens the lock, then the letter to these seven churches, these are extremely important to us. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know how far we're going to get, because this is so rich that we may not even get to the seven letters now. I may say at the end of this, that's as far as we can go on a one-day thing. You go home and look at them. So in order to aid you in that, hi, Gary, come on in, bud. Did you get Mom taken care of? Okay.
For now, I've got to go back a little bit.
Well,
do some more.
All right, it's always something, isn't it?
Yeah.
Saves you the whole couch there. Sit down there and relax, son. Good to see you. You're walking along with a cane there. Yeah, if you had any faith, I could heal you, but you... Never mind. All right, I just want to tell you. These seven letters are seven ages or stages or periods through which the church is going to pass, and most of them...
Are you
going to
have tapes
in this? Yeah, I've got it. I'm taping it. I'm recording it right now. Yeah. Most of this has already happened. All right? Most of it's already happened. And once again, just put the key in and turn the lock and see if it's not right. The first age, and I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll go back and look at them more in detail. The first letter is the letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. And if you will, if you're looking at the numbers up here on the little handout I gave you, and Joe, give old Gary a handout there. Pass a handout back to Gary. You got a handout coming, Gary. The numbers on the little map are not in the numerical order that they are in the book here. Number one is Pergamos, and it is obvious that the person who put this together, numbering them from top down to bottom. So you might want to just kind of make some notes here. The first letter is to Ephesus. Ephesus represents the church of the apostolic age or the apostolic period up to the time when the apostles were finally martyred and went off the scene. It is the church of the first century. Now, you can see this and you can say, well, where do you get that? Well, once again, if the key fits, turn it, open the lock. The second church, and the second letter is directed to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is the suffering church. It is the church under the tenth Roman edict. There were 10 of them that came down against the Christians. The 10th one was this guy Diocletian, who was the worst of the lot. And Diocletian, it is under Diocletian that John was exiled to Patmos. And the second church of Smyrna, this is the suffering church. This is the church under persecution. That persecution continued up until around 312 A.D. with Constantine. Okay? And that second letter to Smyrna represents that age and that period. That brings us up to about 312. The third letter is directed to a church called Pergamos. And you can see where Pergamos is located. It's the very top one up there. And Pergamos is the Greek word for marriage. And I'll have more to say about this when we get into it. But it represents the church after Constantine came along. And suddenly, the Christians got up out of the catacombs. Suddenly, we were no longer criminals running for our lives. Suddenly, we were the ones sitting on the throne with the tiaras and the mitres and the power. And suddenly, the church was wedded to Rome. And one of Constantine's titles was the Pontifex Maximus. Does that sound right? Did I get that right? Yeah, that was one of his titles, and it's still the title of the Pope, incidentally, one of them, among others. That's the third church. Here we have the church now wedded to the world. I know thy seat where Satan's throne is, says the Lord to Pergamos in this letter. We come to the fourth church.
So,
yes?
About what period, what time period that
is? Oh, that's about 312 up to about 600 A.D. In 600 A.D., we have a church called Thyatira, or Thyatira, perhaps. And it's the church, and once again, I'll give you more reason to see this later on. This is one of those things that it's kind of difficult to talk about because it gets very pointed and very direct and very insulting to many. The name Thyatira means a continuous offering, or that which is offered continually. Do I need to explain that one to you? Well, I will. This represents the church and the ascendancy of Rome. Why the continuous offering? Because every day they are offering the sacrifice of the Mass. Every day the Lamb is slain. Every day, over and over and over again. And we get the ascendancy of Rome. And once again, I want to make sure that you understand this. I know that there are Christians in the Roman Church. I know that. Just like they're everywhere. A Christian can be saved anywhere. But anyone who is in the Roman Church, and you'll notice I don't call it the Roman Catholic Church. I do not, because it's not Catholic. It never was. Catholic comes from two Greek words, katholos, which means of all, or it's the universal church, and the church at Rome was never Catholic. It is the Roman party, and yet it is the largest single group of those who call themselves Christians. Now, far be it from me to insult or upset any of these individuals. I try to make it a rule of mine not to take in after any particular denomination. I'm a Bible-believing Christian, but I'm also an equal opportunity insulter. You know, I'll get on them all. Well, I'll have more to say about the Protestants here in a little bit. They don't come out well in this at all. But right now we're looking at the Roman Church. And if you meet a Catholic, can Catholics be saved? Sure, they can be saved. But they got saved the same way I got saved. They got saved by grace through believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And they're not being saved by keeping some sacrament somewhere. That's not what's doing it. Now, so there we have Thyatira, the fourth church. And this carries us on for about another 1,000 years. And in about 1520 A.D. or something like that, we have the monk, Martin Luther, who nails his 95 theses to the church house door, and which incidentally were theses. They were merely invitations to debate the efficacy of indulgences. That's what the 95 theses were. Luther, when he nailed those theses up to the door there at Wittenberg, thought that the Pope would agree with him. Silly boy. The Pope called him those guys talked awful about one another. Terrible. Pope called him a wild boar in the Lord's vineyard. That wasn't the worst thing he said about him either. Mm. But Luther nailed those theses up, and of course, ultimately, when the church came and told him to recant, he said, and man, I've got a lot of criticism about Luther, but you've got to admire him for this. Diet et arms. He said, unless I am convicted by the scriptures and my own conscience, I will not recant. Hier stehe ich. Ich kann nicht anders. Gott helfe mir. Amen. Now, I said that for Harold's benefit, because he's obviously a crowd, aren't you, Harold? Yeah. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. God help me. Amen. And man, they started lining up. The Pope's guys over here and those behind Luther over here. And we got the Reformation. And that is represented in this church at Sardis. Sardis is a name that means those who have escaped, or a remnant, really. A remnant, or those who have escaped. What'd they escape from? From Rome. Now, of course, Rome, the church, you had a whole bunch of Christians beginning with about 1095 A.D. who were no longer under Rome anyway and never had been as far as they were concerned. Those are the Eastern Orthodox. That was the great schism, you know, when they split and went their way. So they weren't involved in this. But the Western church, here you have Sardis. And what about the Protestants? Well, what the Protestants became is sad indeed. It is sad to look at and sad to even think about. Because Protestantism started out good, like so many of these things do, but it didn't take long for it to deteriorate and to degenerate. And in fact, there followed in what is now Germany. It wasn't Germany at the time. There was no Germany. It was just a bunch of little states in there that were German-speaking. We had what was called the 30 Years' War, which was finally settled, I believe, by the Peace of Westphalia. Am I wrong on that? Some of you who are. What about it, Dave? Dave's a history man. I think it was the Peace of Westphalia. If you quote me on that, say, the guy that said it wasn't really sure, but I think it was the peace of, when the 30 Years' War ended, something between half and two-thirds of the population of Germany were dead. It was just that, you know, Christians killing one another, or people who called themselves Christians. And a part of the settlement was that they just kind of halved the thing up, and whoever the ruler was in an area, that's what the people would be. If he was a Protestant, they would be Protestants, and so on and so forth. And what you got developing in Protestantism were the great state churches. The German church, we would today call the Lutherans. And that also extended into the Swedish church, the Norwegian national church, the Danish church, the Dutch national church. Those are the, you know, the Dutch Reform. I think that's what the Bible Answer Man is out of. Then, of course, you had the Church of England and the Scottish National Church. Those were the Presbyterians. And the Methodists came out of the Church of England, and so on and so forth. And you had all these national churches that developed. Well, if you were in the national church, let me tell you how this worked. Remember Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who understood what it was to be saved. He was a man who was born again, boy. He understood salvation by grace through faith. He'd had his eyes opened. He and Melanchthon and many of those others, John Knox, you know, Calvin, these were saved men. But under the system that developed in Protestantism, wherever you were born, let's say you were born in Berlin, then you were born into the German National Church. When at a certain age, you were baptized by sprinkling and ushered into the congregation of the believers. You are in the family of faith now. And this is the same in any of these churches. They all, and I'm not here to make fun, but I'm here to tell you what they do. They all baptize infants, and they baptize by sprinkling, and once you're baptized, you're in. And
that's what was done for you.
That's what was done for me, yeah. M.W. used to say they put their empty hands on my empty head and told me I could preach. You know, but here you are. And what do you have? You have a bunch of people who are, they know nothing whatever about salvation, about being born again, nothing about life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've been sprinkled, and they're a part of this, and they're taking in these sacraments, and that's what Protestantism became. And that's what's going on all over the world out there today. And once again, if I get on toes, well, I get on toes. I can't help it. Now, there's something I want you to notice, and we are going to take a break here in just a minute, and then we'll come back and go on with this interesting and enlightening discussion. But notice something here. The first three churches that I talked about, Ephesus, the Apostolic Church, Smyrna, the Suffering Church, Pergamos, the church wedded to the world, those three churches have pretty well passed on and are no more. The last four churches, right? Sardis, Thyatira, rather, Sardis, and when we get to them, Philadelphia and Laodicea, these are ongoing. They're still with us. They're still out there. They are going on. We will, after a break, take up. Dave, go ahead.
Just two thoughts.
Yeah.
One, as you were going through, it follows the circle. The numbers don't, but the way they're mentioned follows the circle from the bottom, starting at Ephesus at 6, and it goes clockwise.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Dave.
That's the thought. I mean,
yeah.
And then the second thing, do you think the Protestants, sometimes I look at the way that the denominations have come out and stuff, it's almost like a the second Tower of Babel type of deal. It's like, because the languages are all confused, and so it's like that they were all trying to get the closest to God, but then the message got confused.
That's interesting thought, Dave. Very interesting. I can tell you right now, that when the church is raptured out of here, when the true church is taken out, there's still going to be lots of Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Catholics, or there are going to be a lot of them around. And they're not going to miss us at all. Let's stop it there, and then we will come back and pretty quick here. All right.